All right. Well, the few, the faithful, the chosen, welcome to Sunday School. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the broad theme of incarnation. Of course, the season bearing into that subject. But I was asked to look at three texts over the next, including this week, 3 weeks with you together. This morning, John 1, looking specifically at about verse 11, 12, 13-ish. Next week, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. I want to talk about hypostatic union, which is the big fancy word we use to describe the union that occurs in the person of the Word as he takes to himself a human nature. Why is that so exciting? Well, it's exciting for many reasons, but why specifically does it relate to this theme of hospitality? Well, the hypostatic union is a union that theologians call a most intimate union. It is the nearest bringing together of two, as it were, different things. And it's just a great way to do some reflection on the subject of hospitality. So we're going to be looking at that. And then week three, the text is escaping me what precisely we'll be looking at together. But that will be our agenda. But as I say, this morning is John 1. Just to lay out a bit of how we're going to proceed this morning, I'm going to proceed perhaps in a bit of a way that might be unfamiliar to you. We're going to be doing what I term a deep read of a few verses. And I want to really set the background, the tone of the text, and what's occurring in these verses, what John has in mind as he's writing them, hopefully, bring some of those aspects out. If you have questions, I really love questions. If you have them and want to interrupt me, that would be wonderful. I don't know if I've ever had someone interrupt me, but perhaps today would be the day, and that would be great. But we will have a time for questions at the end. So if you have questions on what we're talking about, either interrupt me or write them down or remember them and save them for the end, and we'll go over them together. It might seem a little bit this morning like we're pouring a very large concrete foundation and then using it to stand a 2x4 up. It's kind of a bit of an overkill approach to get to an application for hospitality. But that's okay. It's okay for a number of reasons. It's okay because we understand as Christians our big, wide foundation of theology is the foundation not just for one virtue, hospitality, but the entire life that we're called to live in Christ. And so this serves a greater knowledge base for the Spirit to use and apply to our hearts. But in addition, as I hope we'll see this morning, this theme of receiving God and being received by God is something very deeply tied with this broad theme of hospitality. I hope that will become clear as we go on. At this time, though, let's just read together the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. These are the prologue, some of the most famous verses of all time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things through him were made, or came to be. And without him, nothing came to be which has come to be. In him, life was, and the life was the light of men. And the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended him, or contained him, or conquered him. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. This one came to witness, or he came for a witness, in order that he might witness about the light, in order that all might believe through him. This one was not the light, but in order that he might witness about the light. The light This was the true one, which is shining upon all men who come into the world. He was in the world, and the world through him came to be, and the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept or receive him. But for those who did receive him, to them he gave power to become children of God, to those who are believing on his name, not from blood, not from the will of the flesh, not from the will of man, but from God they are made. And the Word became flesh and pitched its tent among us, and we perceived or saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is witnessing about him and cried, saying, "This is the one of whom I said, 'After me is the one coming who was before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we all have received, even grace upon grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ has come. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom or the breast of the Father, this one has made him known." Let's pray. Lord our God, we are conscious that we approach words that were written so long ago and have been treasured for many ages as a particularly incredible pronouncement of glory come to earth. We thank you for the gift that we have together of being able to examine them, talk together about what they mean, what they signify, and we pray that you would enlighten us with your Spirit, that we might have fuller knowledge and understanding of these things. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, of all of the New Testament books, the Gospel of John is probably the most difficult. Contrary to what most folks suppose, it's what I would term an enigma in baby words. The book's by design shrouded in language of mystery such that when we turn to the last page, it demands from us yet another read. And that process goes on and on and on as we realize what we've read, so simple at first glance, is actually much more complex. And in these first 18 verses that we call John's prologue, the dial is cranked hard to the right. Everything is intensified, shrunk down. The entire book is packed in to these 18 verses. It's a prologue that quite likely was written last after the entire book was completed as a pressy, a summary of everything that was to come, but here given to us in short shrift. I was thinking last night of a good image to put in your mind, how to picture John's prologue, and I came up with this one. It's like a Jackson Pollock painting 100 times in miniature. Have you ever seen, we have art major smiling in here, a Jackson Pollock with all the craziness, shrink it down. That's something of what John's prologue is. It takes all of the weave of the entire book of John and just crunches it down, and things are so complex and beautiful. As such, John requires from his readers engaging in a work of reading in a very unique way. He calls us to engage in a process of what I call deep reading that notes what the book is about is actually far more than what it looks to be about at rough blush. Every text as we approach, whatever it might be, requires you to relearn in a certain sense how to read. It presents itself on its own terms. It stands on its own feet for you to greet it and to get to know its peculiar personality. This is such for every text. And as such, no act of reading is a passive reception of the author's monologue as much as it's an active dialogue between two parties of an unequal degree or status. This is especially true and intensely true when we come to Scripture. And there is a reason why I'm introducing this text like this. It's especially true, intensely true, when it comes to Scripture, because this author is still alive and very well and present with us now speaking. Because God, in speaking, communicates in presence and creates by his word, there is a change peculiar to this reading that happens to us as we read. There is, as it were, an actuality that's accomplished insofar as the Spirit attends. What is this actuality? What is it that is accomplished when this dialogue with the living God as he speaks in his word occurs? Well, it is the making of Christ in us. Paul talks about his ministry as, in a summary phrase, as Christ being formed in you, or in another place, the mystery revealed to him is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Paul talks about these sorts of ideas, he's getting at Christ being formed out of us as we are shaped into his image, as we become sons of God, like our text reads, verses 11, 12, and following. Just like when we read, in our mind, there's concepts that are formed, a string of monologues. So when we read this word, it comes into our minds in a sense of permanency. It's not a word that passes away, but outflowing the mystery of the mystical union we have with him, there is something that accrues in us as we are built up in Christ. This is the process of becoming sons of God. As we look at this text together and engage in that process, there's four things I want to look at together with you. And these aren't really four separate things, but they're just four ways of getting at verses 11 and 12. One is going to be God's advancing to us. Two is going to be rejecting his advance. Three is receiving it. And four is becoming sons. And then we're going to close with how all of this pertains to hospitality, hopefully. So stick with me as we proceed. First of all, I want to talk about God's advancing to us. I'm taking that from the phrase in the text, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here, concretized for a final triumphant time, are a number of past historic occasions of God coming to his people. And appropriately, as we see throughout the Old Testament, this verse includes woefully unmet overtures. The suitor is turned down. The lover is cast aside. And there are two great occasions of God coming to his people that John has in mind here. The first occurs in the garden, and the second occurs in the person of Moses. It begins in the Garden of Eden, a text that John clearly has in view throughout this whole prologue. You can't miss it from the opening salvo of In the Beginning. The strings begin to play of Genesis. And throughout the entirety of the prologue, we hear the music of Genesis. And John intends this. He wants our minds to draw deep parallels between what happened then, what's happening now in John, and what's happening even now in our age. It is God's final, last coming to his own. That's what John is bringing to our attention. God, in the beginning, by his word, came to his new-made creation, his province, his space, his temple. He would walk there in the cool of the day, a time of delight and bliss. But as we know, that moment of God coming to his own, that moment of bliss ended in frustration. The man whose duty it was to lead all of creation, receiving God's presence with the appropriate response, turns aside from his duty and hides. God comes to his own, and the leader has led the world astray. He doesn't receive God. He hides behind a bush, and here begins this great theme of God advancing and his own rejecting. The second image that John has in mind is the image of Moses, God coming to his people on the occasion, this great rescue of Moses. We know that's the case not only from the entire book of John, which continually compares Jesus with Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus as this great one who brings grace and truth in contrast to Moses who brings law. We know that's the case, and God comes to his people in Moses. Excuse me. What text are we thinking of here? Well, especially Acts 7. I'm sorry, I'm missing my notes. Oh, well. Acts 7, verse 25, where we're reminded that Moses was God's presence of redemption come to his people. Actually, let's look there for a moment. I do apologize, but I printed out the wrong notes. If you have your Bibles with you, Acts 7:25 picks this up in a profound way. You remember the story of Moses. He's this prince of Egypt. He's this one being set up, as it were, to redeem the people of God. It's a profound occasion. He's been prepared from his birth with a miraculous exodus, as it were, from the waters. And here he is, and he begins to redeem God's people. How does he do that? Well, he comes upon one day two people fighting in the field. One is an Egyptian, one is an Israelite, and Moses, what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. It's this great image of the Old Testament that's woven all throughout that John has in mind here. It's the image of God coming to his people and beginning to separate them from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And Moses kills the Egyptian, but then the next day it says he comes upon two other people fighting in the field, and they're Israelites. And what happens? Anyone recall? One of the Israelites is like, "Who are you who has come to deliver us?" The New Testament picks up on this theme and notices its importance for us when it says in Acts 7:25, he's supposed, that is Moses, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. There is, again, this theme of God approaching to his people, God coming to his own, and his own not receiving him. Moses, of course, as you know, the rest of the story, goes out in the wilderness, unsurprisingly finds a bride, and then comes back to complete the redemption. John picks up on this throughout the rest of the book. We have John 3, John 4, and on it goes. God's advancing to his people and his people's rejection of him. This brings us to our second point, his people's rejection of the advances of God. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. There's an image I want you to think about. It's one of the most powerful images in all the Old Testament of this. At least it's always been to me. It's the image of God growing out his hair. Of course, he's being anthropomorphically described here, but it's the image of God who grows out his hair that the prophets talk about, grows out his beard, and he is there with all of the glory and the as it were, the respect and the honor that in that culture long hair for a man and a beard exemplified. And then we find he shaves his head, he cuts his beard, and he throws the hair to the wind. That's the image the Old Testament plays a lot with, especially in the prophets. It's this image of a God whose people are his glory, ways of expressing his glory, but who, as it were, has been shaved of his glory as his people have been spread to the wind. The Old Testament, which John has in mind here, is very much a story of rejecting the advances of God, and that is what John is intending for us to bring in here. Recall precisely who the he is in John 1, 1 through 18. It is, as John 1, 1 through 4, this mysterious word figure, this logos, right, of God, God-like man who does mighty acts and wonders, the light, the life of the world. There's so much we could say about this, but the Old Testament background of the Word of God is what John wants us to get a hold of here. He foregrounds that setting. When Deuteronomy, for instance, closes by setting out before the people life and death, Moses tells them that God's Word is present before them to do it. It's not far off. It's right here. But people, God's people reject that Word and choose death instead. Paul says they didn't have to. That word was Christ. It was there. It was in their mouth. It was in their heart to do it. But rather than choose life, they chose death instead. In all the ways that God is and wants to be for his people, in all of his advances, they have thrown him off and in the worst of ways. He comes to his own. His own do not receive him. This is well exemplified in what is the Old Testament's favorite figure for Israel. It's an image very much in mind, that of God's unfaithful wife. We're going to see, you know, we had a sermon preached a few months ago on John 4 that just, if you didn't hear it, I forget who it was by, a visiting preacher, but it was profoundly accurate because John in the marriage is such a theme woven throughout the entirety of the text. But the Old Testament favorite image of Israel as God's unfaithful wife, think about this with me. So unfaithful, the prophets say that she's worse than a prostitute because prostitutes accept money for what they give. God's people, the prophets say, are lending themselves out to whore with other gods for free. They get nothing in return but death, and they feed on that death with delight. Their Prince of Life is here, and yet they reject it with vehemence. Picture this. Every day, a suitor sends off a love letter. He writes, "You are fairer than all to me. My heart treasures you. You're altogether lovely. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will give you marital bliss. I will give you honey of the heart." And every time the letter closes with, "Will you marry me?" Each letter is returned, shredded, and also with evidence of the woman's debauchery included. You have to understand, this is what John has in mind when he talks about the Word of God, the message, the missile that God has continually sent to his people over and over. All of the books, all of the prophets, the declarations that are spoke atop mountains, the declarations that are proclaimed by all of his prophets, and the mighty acts of God's rescue that you can't miss the message of, that are proclaiming he is here to be for them all that they need him to be. And yet, again, they turn away. He comes to his own, and his own don't receive him. John will take this theme here. I mentioned already that the prologue summarizes the entirety of the book. He frames his book as God's final advance upon Jerusalem. God's final advance upon Jerusalem, this chosen place of God's favor. The reason why John frames his book like this is because Jerusalem is the place where the word of God goes to die. It's very, very important to note. Jerusalem is the place where the word of God goes to die. Jesus will say in John's gospel, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place that kills prophets." The place that kills prophets. This is the place that God's message must go to be shredded. And the one that's going to do the butchering is the very high priest himself on the altar of God, the night of Yom Kippur. This is the place God goes once more in this final advance to take death upon himself for the final time. And as if it weren't already bad enough, the rejection that occurs isn't just the rejection of an abstract message, as it were, this Old Testament word of God. It's not just the rejection of, quote, a messenger, an underling, like a prophet, as it were. It is the rejection of the one who is very fully God in himself. And it's a rejection that's not just expressed in slippings into sin that are spread out over time as we see the Old Testament, such an image of the sinner, rejecting the word of God again and again. No, here the rejection is heightened to the highest degree, the killing of God himself, which brings to light, it's the lens by which we perceive all of our rejections of God all throughout our life. Everything else is but echoes down the corridors of time. It is the echoes of the spitting of God on a stick, the destruction, the torture of him, the laughing he endured when he was put to death. So we have God's advances, people's rejections. But John continues. We have also the receiving. He comes to his own things, his own people do not receive him, but for as many as received him. What's the point of all of this? Why have I spent so much time delving into abstract ideas and stories of the Old Testament? It's important we take away what it means to receive Christ. That is the point. That's the point I'm trying to make. What it means to receive Christ in the proper way. It's the utter flip side of rejecting him. To receive Christ, to receive this word, is to rise up to meet God in the way that he advances toward us. It is not to turn away like all the different ways that we've seen in our own lives or in the lives of the saints of old, but it is rather to receive God in the way that he advances toward us. It is, receiving Christ isn't something like a trite phrase that we say. It's not something that's boiled down to a pet position. We talk about receiving Jesus into our hearts. It's something we say. It's all well and good insofar as it goes, but it's rather thin here. John wants us to understand receiving Christ in a much broader way. Or on the other hand, to camp out under one important theme, like receiving his lordship, as we Calvinists often do, it threatens to eclipse the world of other ways in which we receive God, and it is all the ways that he comes to us. To receive Christ is to be receptive of all that he is in all of the ways Scripture talks about it for all of us. And certainly there are ways like lordship and marriage that are more emphasized than others for good reason, but this receipt of God in the soul is something quite a bit more profound that John wants us to camp on and consider. There's three things briefly. Receiving is something that has a passive note. When you receive, you are a recipient by definition. We are not the ones who initiate the relationship here. The reason why God chooses to portray himself as the male of the relationship, Christ, is because the church is the bride. The one who is supposed to propose is the man, right? We have that in our cultures, reflecting this idea. We are the ones who rise up to meet the advance of God, not the ones who initiate it. Receiving is also something that occurs with the entirety of man. It's a whole man act. It's not just something we do with our mind, not just something we do with our will or our affections, but it is the entirety of the soul focused on the one who has claimed it. And finally, receiving, as I've mentioned already, matches God's advance. This is an important theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. We meet God in the way that He sets forward Himself as meeting us. How does God meet us? He meets us in Christ, but most especially, He meets us at the very point of rejection in death. In death. The primary way that we are called to receive Christ and become the sons of God is, as one theologian said of all, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's this process of growing in grace and putting off sin and growing in Christ. We need to move on here. I want to cover what this passage is talking about with becoming sons. There's a quote from Augustine. It's at least attributed to Augustine. But I'll quote it here because it's probably going to scare some of you all or excite you at least. So if you're tempted to fall asleep, here it is. God became man to make men God. Take it for what it is. Probably not something we want to go around saying. It's liable to be heavily misconstrued. But it is true to say the Word became man to make men sons of God. Or perhaps better, the Son became man to make men sons of God. There's a link in the text between the words becoming flesh, the Son becoming man, and men becoming sons. And that's an important link that we cannot miss. This is part of John's entire structure of his book. It's a very famous structure. There's a Latin phrase for it, but it's a structure of coming forth and returning to. John talks all throughout his book of the mysterious appearance of this one from God, this Word. Who in the world is this Word? We have no idea. We move through his life and we continually see him saying over and over again, I am going to my Father. I am going, come from my Father. I'm going to my Father. And in this sourcing, in this coming from and going to, there is a work that occurs where he picks up something along the way. And that is the bride. That is the bride. We are made, as the text says, children of God. He came to his own received him not, but those who did receive them, he gave them the power to be made or to become the sons of God. To those, of course, who believe on his name. We're running out of time. I've got a lot more to say on this, but I do want to move on to just hospitality briefly, which I've not forgotten. There's a big note in my text. And hospitality? Question mark? Folded? And hospitality? Question mark? Why this great foundation? Well, we're in a very dangerous spot in our Christian life, if we don't have the characteristics of being a, quote, receptive person. There's these two great contrasts in the text between epically not receiving God and receiving Christ. Right? We don't receive Christ in salvation by receiving others. That's not what I'm saying. But one of the overflows of receiving God seems to be that we have a gut tendency to receive other people in really deep ways. And it seems to me that we've not done a top job of things if this receiving of other people is not markedly evident in our lives, if this is not a cultivated virtue that's basic to each one of us, if hospitality in all of the ways that it can be manifested is not one of the fundamental components of who we are in Christ, something has gone profoundly amok. Here's two illustrations. Picture this, you piano players out there. Anybody play the piano? Am I the only one? No one likes to raise their hand. You piano players out there, middle C. Take someone who claims to be an accomplished pianist. They play you recordings of their soliloquies. They parade CDs in the church foyer. They like to talk about Bach and Tchaikovsky and Beethoven. One day they're asked to help a child out who's learning, where's middle C? And they turn red in the face. They begin to hem and haw and stutter and stammer and talk about, well, they've gone beyond that now. And that's beneath them. And so on, and so on, and so on. Sometimes I wonder if we're kind of like that. Here's a second illustration as I close, and then we can go to questions. Bring it closer to home, perhaps too close to home. We here in our sort of churches, I'm generalizing here, but I hope you'll appreciate it. We've got churches filled with very strange-looking people. And I'm one of those strange-looking people. We've got one arm with a massive bicep, and the rest of us is anemic. We've got the exercise doctrine arm. We're in the gym. We're slugging it out all the time. But the rest of the body is frail and thin. And it's rather weird. You can come up to a man and he's pumping iron in the gym and he's got this massive bicep. And yet, he weighs like 100 pounds. And 30 pounds of it is his arm. There's something radically wrong with that picture. Yes? Yeah. Take it for what it is. I thought it was, at least it was something that convicted me. As someone who likes doctrine, likes to pump that one arm, has a massive bicep perhaps, we have to be careful that the rest of our body isn't anemic and weak. That's all I got. Any questions or comments, ideas? Technia. I thought it was sons for some odd reason. Yeah, I mean, the adoption theme is there. I think the image of the children, you know, we become God's children because we're linked up with God's Son. We're linked up with God's Son as the bride. You know, we don't want to mix our metaphors here, but because we are also called sons in the Son, right? So there's the adoption image, but I think here, the overtone of the text is we become, dare I say, the daughter-in-law of God in the sense that we adopt the daughter of our son when he marries her, I think is what's going on in the text. Yeah. Yes, sir? I'll repeat. Continue. I'm going to repeat the question. or your question. I think what you're saying, I'm not sure I follow you completely, but our brother is talking about the fact that the world perceives us as hypocrites because we're not practicing hospitality. Is that what you're saying? Okay. And why that is? That was the question. Why does the world perceive us as hypocrites because we're not practicing as much hospitality as we should? I'm not quite sure I'm following your question. I'm so sorry. I'm sure it's me. But it would seem to me that perhaps one of the reasons is that we're just not practicing it and we're supposed to be. So there is that weird disconnect. Again, to go back to perhaps a poor example, but the world is looking at us and we're that guy in the gym with massive one arm. It's like, that's weird. I don't know. Yes, ma'am? Maybe we have to become more vulnerable. Yeah, avoid the trap of the fear of man. Yeah, that's a great, thank you so much for that addition. Yeah, Jesus says in Matthew 10, 11, something like that, if they've called the master of the house Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call those who are of the house? Right, so are they rejecting the message or the messenger? Because they rejected all of God's messengers, including Jesus. Jesus was very vulnerable for those who didn't hear it. Final closing thoughts. We're basically out of time. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord our God, we're grateful for this brief time of reflection. And we pray that you would bless it and cause us to grow in grace. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You're dismissed.